Take your Bibles with me tonight and open them to our study of the book of Ephesians as we return once again to this great text. I've enjoyed our study through this book. It really has been transformational for my own thinking, and I trust it has been that way for yours as well. We find ourselves once again in chapter 4. And I want to return to it tonight so that we can glean this final principle, if you will, from the words of the Apostle Paul here in this chapter. I know we understand that chapter divisions and bold lettering in our Bibles and numbers and all those things were not there in the original, but we have it here for us for our own direction. So I want to read for us once again verses 25 to 32 of chapter 4, and then we'll just focus our attention on the final verse. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. And let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, according to the need that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." We want to focus our attention tonight on just verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How we live as Christians is of great importance for the church, as well as for every relationship in which we belong. We could even say character matters. Character matters. In our world, character doesn't seem to matter much anymore. You look around and read news articles or on the internet, scroll through any number of social media platforms, and certainly if you watch any kind of program, particularly in the news media, and particularly in our day and age here in the West where we have elections happening, character doesn't seem to matter. In fact, the unsaved are those who will do whatever is necessary to get what they want when they want it. They'll do just about anything. They'll pursue just about anything, and anything and everything will come out of their mouths just to get what they want, even if it comes at the expense of others. And sometimes they do it so that it might intentionally come at the expense of others. And our text here tonight speaks of love and kindness. And while oftentimes these are mentioned by the world in how they talk, they are really defined by the new buzzword of our day, which is just tolerance. Tolerance. And what is really meant by that is that no matter what I do or how I live, you must accept me. Why? Well, simply because I'm just living out what I believe. And as long as that is not physically harming anyone, that I ought to be treated with this new love and kindness that the world likes to say is just tolerance. It doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. It doesn't matter if it has any implications by way of the morality of it, because character really is not the deciding factor. What decides relationships in our world is my view of life. And since my view of life is always right and never evaluated by anyone other than myself, I need no change at all, and therefore you must tolerate me, and by that I mean you must be kind and loving to me just like I am to everybody else. Well, the question I have is, does character really matter? Well, it may not matter in the world, but it certainly matters to God. Character matters because it is a reflection of what we actually believe. It is a reflection of the one we believe in. In other words, our lives are a living reflection of what is going on in our hearts. We cannot, as humanity, whether it's believers or unbelievers, we cannot escape that fact. We live out not what we say we believe, we live out what we actually believe. When we bring that into the Christian realm, that can be rather crushing to us as we see our heart on display. Because our Christian character is a reflection of what we really believe. It is a reflection of what we understand about God and the salvation in which we stand. It is not simply what we say we believe. And unfortunately, there are many within the evangelical church of our day that make great claims about Christianity, great claims, in fact, about their own Christianity. In fact, as Christians, we pride ourselves on the fact that we believe in the God of the Bible. We profess that we know this one whose name is Jesus. And we claim that we are kind and loving to others. And yet, far too often our lives are reflecting a different story, a different reality. Because what we actually are doing is just simply doing what the world does. We are actually just living in tolerance, the same way the world lives in tolerance. And to be truthful, many who profess to know Christ are just simply bitter people. Bitter. In other words, instead of genuine unity within the church and within relationships, we bitterly tolerate each other, and we go about convincing ourselves that we are actually being kind and loving. I heard a preacher recently say, just this last week, that part of the trouble in a mature church is that the mature, because of their maturity, take less time to examine their own hearts. That's a danger. It's a very real, probable reality here in our church. That we who are fed well on the Word of God, that we who study the Word of God, that we believe in the God of the Bible, that we who believe in Jesus Christ, that we who claim to know the truths of the Word of God and actually reflect some of those things in our lives in mature ways, oftentimes are in danger because we, in our maturity, have convinced ourselves we don't have to examine our hearts. We're already there. In other words, our own growth, if we're not careful, can breed in us a complacency and a blindness to our need for growth. And in a word, we become sinfully tolerant to ourselves. We become sinfully tolerant of ourselves, and in doing so, we weaken not only ourselves, but we weaken the church and those with which we have relationships. God doesn't want his body to be like that. He doesn't want that for his church. We are the reflection of his glory. We are the body of Christ visible. And so we reflect the very character and nature of God, or at least we are to be reflecting the very character and nature of God in our very lives to each other and to the world. And therefore, we are to exemplify the one who has saved us. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, we've been receiving instruction concerning this very issue in the life of the church in Ephesus. Paul is speaking to them concerning character qualities that need to be put into practice in their lives so that their spiritual unity can be seen and that the gospel would go out. And that's the same message that we are hearing from the Apostle Paul through the Spirit of God for us 2,000 years later, this same very message. These character qualities, these qualities with which Paul is exhorting us, have to be put into practice in our lives so that the spiritual unity of God is seen among us and it goes out into the world as people hear the gospel from us. And so if we are going to live by the principle of tolerance, then we better only tolerate these certain character reflections in our lives. This is what we must tolerate in our lives, and any other ones must not be tolerated at all. Paul tells us, just by way of reminder in what we've already studied, that every Christian must reflect an understanding of their salvation in an outward love of Christ that is seen through a truthful, temperate, trusted, thoughtful, and in our last principle, completely transformed life. This is what we've seen in verse 25 all the way down now into verse 32, that we are to be truthful people, we are to be temperate people in the sense that we are to only have righteous anger, and therefore we have to be evaluating any kind of anger that's in our heart because there's a very fine line between our anger and anything that might be righteous in us. So in our anger, we're not to let sin happen. So we need to be temperate in all of those things. We need to be trusted in the sense that we need to work in such a way to have for others and to be providing for the needs of others. And therefore, then we are to be thoughtful in all that we do and completely transformed. Anything less, the Apostle Paul says in verse 30, grieves the Holy Spirit of God. So this is personal to God. It's personal because he sealed us by means of his Spirit. And the Spirit has one task in us. He has one job to do with those whom he has sealed on the command of the Godhead as he is doing his part to save those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, as chapter 1 says. His job is to show us Christ, to highlight Christ, to allow and ensure in us that Christ is seen. To bring sorrow to the heart of God is to bring disunity in the body of Christ. Therefore, we need to realize that these are not exhortations that we can just easily brush off. We cannot just easily walk through this as the mirror is reflecting upon our face and walk away, as James tells us not to, walk away and forget what we look like. We cannot brush these off because we see ourselves as mature Christians and therefore we are tolerant in our own life. No. If our union with Christ is going to reflect Jesus Christ, our union with Christ is going to be seen in our life, and the professed love we have for Christ is to be actually shown in our life, then we must exercise what it says here. Now, over the last several weeks, we've been focusing our attention on this final quality this final quality that I've called transformed, or to be completely transformed in reality in our life. To have our lives completely transformed from what they were before. In other words, when we interact with one another, when we have any kind of communion with one another in the body of Christ, when we see others and when others see us, in fact, and especially when the world interacts with us, they ought to be seeing Christ. This is what they ought to see from our lives. They should see Christ. And therefore, Paul exhorts us here in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And as we learned last time, all of these are linked like pieces of a great chain. When we are reflecting malice, it's highly probable that it is showing up in some kind of slander that is flowing from our mouth about some other person. That slander may not be something that is readily obvious to other people, but our speaking of others, we are doing it in a way that disparages them. And it's just that. It is slander. It's slander that is attached then to a clamor that is in the heart, this bitterness of the heart, which is born from wrath and anger. And all of that actually is just deep-seated bitterness that is being reflected out to others. Critical spirit, cynicism of everything, all of these things are just the outworking of bitterness in the heart. And so where there is one aspect being seen in our life, it's linked with the others. It may or may not be being seen outwardly, but they are in our heart. Thinking of this recently, it's similar to Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you're not even to have hate in your heart. If you have hate in your heart, it's the same as if you actually are murdering someone. The same heart that acts out the murder of someone to take a life of someone in an unjustified manner in any kind of way is just born out of a heart of hatred toward humanity, a hatred toward your fellow human. And so all of this, Paul says, is to be put away, to be thrown off, if you will. Get it out of your life's practice. Throw it out like an old garment, like an old shirt. Have nothing to do with it anymore. You say, well, how am I supposed to do that? How do I put all of these things off? How do I get rid of all of these negatives that are listed in verse 31 so that I begin to see the positives reflected in my life? How are we transformed in practical living? Well, the way of throwing off the old is by cultivating the new. The way that you throw off the old is by cultivating the new. That is to say that the way to get rid of sinful reflections is to cultivate new reflections. Now, that implies that we don't have to focus on the old. That implies that you don't have to make a list of all the things that are old that you must get rid of. I think sometimes we get the idea that for us to exercise Christian virtue, for us to reflect Christ in our lives, I need to first get rid of all the sinful things that I'm doing. And here we learn that that is not the case. That is not what Paul is implying here. If we're going to put off the old sinful practices, that will happen when we put on the new practices. Sometimes we try to empty the bucket before so we can then fill it with new things. That's not what Paul says we need to do. Paul is saying it in a way like he has said it to the Galatian church, but just with different words. He said to the people in Galatia in chapter 5, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, you see? He didn't say, hey, listen, make a list of all your fleshly activities and stop doing those and then begin to walk in obedience to God. No, he said, walk in obedience to God and those things will go away. Cultivate the new and you will not do the deeds of the flesh. Why? Because it's impossible to do one and the other at the same time. It is impossible for us to walk by the Spirit and carry out the deeds of the flesh at the same time. If you are walking by the flesh, you can be rest assured you are not obeying the Spirit. So what is Paul saying here? He is saying that you cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit while following after the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, that is fruit of the Spirit. You cannot have those things if you are living in bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. You cannot do both. So when you walk by the Spirit, and that means follow the Spirit, obey the Spirit, which is the Word of God, because it is the Spirit's job to highlight Christ in everything. And when you go to the Word of God, it is all about Jesus Christ. And then it's the Spirit's job to take that as you embrace the Word of God and walk by it. The Spirit's power empowers you to continue in those things. And when you don't do that, it grieves the Spirit. So when you walk by the Spirit, the attitudes and the actions of the flesh get thrown out and they're not reflected in your life. And I can say that we then therefore have to cultivate this in our lives because it is to be our continual exercise. This is to be our continual exercise. Notice what Paul says here in verse 32. He says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Paul begins with the word be. Or at least the English translations put that word there. The English doesn't really fully bring out the import of what is being said by the Apostle Paul, because the word there being used is intending a complete change in us. This is a complete change. In other words, the word here is not really be kind. The word is become kind. In other words, we are commanded here to have this as our state of being, to become outwardly what God has done for us in Christ and empowered us to be by the Spirit inwardly. So what we are in Christ, we are to be in reflection in our life. In other words, it isn't just what we do, it's who we are. You say, okay, how is that done? How is that reflection happen? How do we become like this in practice? Well, we become these things by applying in our lives these new affections. We cultivate these new affections. In other words, the way you and I as Christians get rid of all the negative sinful practices in our lives and our hearts, like bitterness, and all that flows from bitterness, as he says in verse 31, is by becoming the new affection. And what is that? Well, Paul says here, first, become kind. Become kind. Remember, when our kids were young in our own home, they would have sibling rivalries and challenges among them, and we would ask them, what does God say? How are they supposed to respond to one another? They would always say, well, we're to be kind. And we would say, okay, what's that look like? What's that look like? It's easy to say that, be kind, but what does that look like? What we're asking them is that just very reality. Are you being kind in the sense that you're becoming it? You're not just doing kind things that you think are kind, but you yourself are by essence kind. Because Paul doesn't say do kind things. He says you be kindness. That's what he said. You be kindness. That's not what we normally think when we read this text. He says, become kindness. Become kindness. In other words, kindness is to be our state of being. We are to become kind. Now, it tells us that kindness and what we do by way of kindness is not an event. It's not something we do. No, we are to be that character quality. We are to be in that process continually of cultivating that kind of kindness so that we become kind. So that is our state of being. When we become kind, there's no room for anything else that isn't kind. In fact, isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian church about love, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he didn't say, do these things. He didn't say, listen, this is what love is. Love does these things. He said, no, this is the very essence of love. This is love. This is the state of being of love. And this is the very thing that he is telling us to be. That when we are exercising the very reflections of Christ, we are all that 1 Corinthians 13 says. We are patient. We are kind. We're not jealous. We're not bragging. We're not arrogant. We're not acting unbecomingly. We're not seeking our own self. We're not provoked by others. We're not taking into account wrongs that have been suffered by others against us. No, we're not rejoicing in unrighteousness. We're rejoicing in truth. Why? Because we love Jesus Christ. This is who we are. Therefore, we bear all things. We believe all things. We hope all things. We endure all things. The character state of being of love never fails, Paul said. So in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, become kind. And I think sometimes the word kind is difficult for us to define, because what is kind to one may not actually seem kind to another. But the term here actually means to be useful, to be beneficial. That's the word that Paul uses, be useful, be beneficial. You can see this all throughout Scripture, and I was immediately taken back to the book of Ruth in my own mind as I thought about this. Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, has come back home, and Ruth, of course, has attached herself to her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law is concerned for her, and so she sends her out into the field to glean with the hopes that someone might her and be willing to take her in as their wife. And of course, we know the story. Boaz finds her. Ruth is there, and Boaz redeems her. And she says to Ruth in chapter 2, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi says to Ruth, may Boaz be blessed of God because he has been useful. He has shown beneficial nature. His character is beneficial to both the living and the dead. And then, of course, Naomi reveals to her, this man is a close relative of ours. He's one of our redeemers. So that's even better. The way in which God was caring for Ruth and the family was through Boaz, a kindness of God. God was acting out of his own character, his own nature. It was beneficial toward them. And so Paul says to us here, this is how we are to be. If we're going to reflect a transformed life, if we are going to have a life whereby those things listed in verse 32 are put away from us, bitter and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and all malice, then we have to become useful to one another. We have to be useful. In other words, what we do and how we think of others is to be a benefit to them, a usefulness to them. Well, we're never going to do that unless we're cultivating it in our hearts and our lives. That means that we have to give time and attention to it in our life. We have to arrest all the things that direct us away from those kinds of things. It's not going to happen automatically. It's to be this settled state of our being. And that only comes by way of cultivation. And that cultivation, therefore, then, is done by putting what we believe and know of Christ into practice. This is what Paul is saying. All that you understand about your salvation, all that God has done for you, all that God has given you through Jesus Christ, all of that understanding needs to now be put into practice in your life. You need to be who you actually are. And so we must practice usefulness. That's how God is toward us. Sour and critical heart is not useful. The bitter heart isn't beneficial to others. Love is kind. That's its very nature. Love carries others' burdens. Love thinks of the burdens of others and is willing to come and help carry. Love bears the difficulties of lovers. Love covers so that sin ends. Love absorbs the sufferings and always assumes the best of others. Love of this kind is kindness. All of it is useful. So Paul says, listen, if you're going to put off the other ones, it has to be put away from you. The only way to do that, first of all, is cultivate in your life kindness. Become kind. And then he says, notice, to one another, tender-hearted. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. It's a great word. Great word. It actually is describing a heart of kindness. This is the heart of kindness. Before God saved us, before he made us alive, we were hard-hearted. In fact, just look back at verse 18 of chapter 4. Paul says, don't walk any longer, in verse 17, like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that's in them. And why do they have ignorance? Because of the hardness of their heart. That's us. That was us prior to salvation. We were darkened in our understanding because of the hardness of our heart. We were not tender-hearted at all. But as Christians, we are to be the exact opposite. We're to become or to be in a state of being tender-hearted. That's to be our character, our nature. We aren't to simply act tender-heartedly. We are to be tender-hearted. In fact, the word used here speaks in the original language of the bowels of a person. The very guts. I love the word in the original language. Splachna. It's just a good word. That's what it is. It's the bowels of us. Why? Because that's how the ancient world spoke of compassion. That's how they spoke of having empathy for somebody. Your guts felt for them. It was a deep feeling for the plight of another. I could see that on Ed's face when he was sharing the things about the people in the church. This deep heart of entering into their trouble. This is an appeal to us not to just do things that are compassionate, but rather become that, become understanding and become compassionate to others. I don't know about you, but that is so crushing to my heart. Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians 1:8, God is my witness, he says, how I long for you all with the affection or with the inward parts of Jesus Christ. See, that's the word. That's the same word used there. It's with the bowels, with the very guts down deep. In other words, I have a Christ-like love for you. I have a Christ-like compassion for you. I have a Christ-like empathy for you. That's how I think of you and how I live for you, he said. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He said, now to sum up of all of you, be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead. Why? Because you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Be tender-hearted. I think the King James Version says it a little more strongly. 1 Peter 3:8 in King James. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be pitiful. That's the word bowels. Have pity in your heart. Have pity in your heart. So Paul says, cultivate usefulness toward others, be kind, and cultivate an uncalloused heart. Be concerned for others, empathetic to their needs, be compassionate. And then he turns the heat up. He goes on to say, forgiving each other. Forgiving each other. It's an interesting translation in the original language there, because the word for forgiving is not the normal word in the original Greek for that word typically translated forgiveness. The word in the original language normally for forgive is the word aphiemi, which is the technical reality of forgiveness, whereby you take something and you put it aside and you remember it no more, the details of forgiveness. This isn't the word Paul is using here. Paul is using the word which root is in grace. Really, this is the idea of graciousness. I think that's why the translator used the word forgive here. Because Paul isn't trying to define the technical details of forgiveness. He's expressing the heart that drives forgiveness. In other words, a grace-filled heart is a forgiving heart. That means, beloved, that when we watch each other's lives, when we look at one another, when we see the difficulties and the struggles and the sinful realities of our life, and when we are the receptors of that very sinfulness, we have to realize in our own heart, because of grace, that the reason that others are like that or that we are like that is because of sin. It's because of sin. It's sin that does that. We cannot make the mistake here that many have made in thinking that forgiveness is simply just to overlook sin, to ignore sin, as if we were to say, oh, okay, yeah, I know we're sinners, but I'm just not going to think about that. I'll overlook all of that stuff because forgiveness refuses to see wrong in people. Well, that's not true. That's not true. God-minded Christians are realistic Christians. What's that mean? We're realistic about the reality of sin. Sin happens in Christians. People sin, and people will sin against each one of us. But when they do, we must be gracious to them. This is the idea. We must forgive them. We're not to pretend that they didn't sin. Sin happens. Sin must be dealt with. We don't pretend that there isn't sin. That's not forgiveness at all. Forgiveness sees the whole wrong, and then forgiveness showers it with grace. That's forgiveness. You say, well, how am I supposed to do that? I mean, I've had some pretty bad things done to me. People have sinned against me pretty harshly. How am I supposed to do that? Those hurts run very deep. The memories, the sadness, the painful realities of all that. How am I supposed to get through that? How can I get over all of that? The only way, beloved, is to begin to see the sinner as a victim of sin rather than a perpetrator of your pain. Whatever happened, and in whatever circumstance it took place, and however it happened under God's sovereign hand and God's plan, that person is a victim of their own sinfulness, and I need to view them in that way rather than how I've been viewing them, which is the one who has caused me such pain. They're like that because of sin. And I was once like that also. Paul says, forgive them. Be useful, be compassionate, and be forgiving, gracious to one another. How? How can I do that? Notice what Paul says. Just as. In other words, here's the how and the why I should and can do this. Here's the how or the motive. You be forgiving others, you be tenderhearted, you be kindness to one another, useful to one another, compassionate to one another, lavishing grace upon one another when you're sinned against. Why? Because just as God has forgiven you. Just as means that when we are forgiving and gracious and compassionate, we are actually like God has been to us. When we are cultivating these characters in our lives and becoming these things, we are reflecting God. They are seeing God in us. In fact, here's how Jesus said it in Luke chapter 6, verse 35 and 36. Jesus said, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So be merciful just as your Father is merciful. The opposite is the way of the world. The opposite is the heart of the sinner. The opposite is not like God at all. The opposite is to cultivate the characteristics of verse 31 in which we are to be putting off. So you know what God is asking of all of us, or really commanding of all of us, because these are commands. He is commanding and asking us this very question as he's commanding us. He's saying, do you want to be like me? That's what God is saying. Do you want to be like God, Paul said? Do you want to be like God? Well, God is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Remember that? Chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is how you formerly walked. You were walking according to the course of the world, how the world goes about its business. You were following after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now walking in the sons or working in the sons of disobedience. We all were there in the lusts of our own flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. We deserve the hammer of God upon us for all eternity. But God didn't do that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. It was the gracious, overflowing, loving, kind, useful, compassionate, lavish grace of God that saved us. God raised us with Christ so that he might show, Paul says in chapter 2, the surpassing grace of his kindness toward us. So Paul says, you forgive like God did. You forgive like God. Why? Because it's going to show the surpassing grace of the kindness of God. That's the motive. That's the why. That's the motive behind why we can forgive. It's not that somebody might do for me. It's not based upon the fact that I've made them grovel for so many hours or so many days or so many weeks or months or years, whatever the bitterness has been that has separated the relationship for so long. It's not because of something that has been done. It's simply because of this. It's what God has done for me. This shower of grace for me is the basis for my showering of grace to others who may wrong me. Just as God has done. That's the motive. So what's the means? What's the means by which this can happen? What's the means of this grace from God to us? Paul says he did it for us. Notice, by means of Christ. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You realize this, that God has forgiven us the only way that God could have forgiven us? God couldn't just go, oh yeah, I know you fell. I know you're a bad human. I know you've sinned against me. No problem, I'll just overlook that. God could not do that. That's not forgiveness. In fact, that's not the heart of God. God cannot overlook sin. God has forgiven us the only way he could, and that was through his Son. Through his Son. That means that through his death on the cross, for the very sin of our very life and existence, he has forgiven. In other words, he has forgiven me in spite of me. God has forgiven us in spite of us. There was no goodness in me. There wasn't anything that would draw me to God, that would cause me in my own heart, my own life, to go for God and to walk with God. There was nothing that would do that. There was nothing in me that would cause me to love God in any kind of way. And yet still, God lavished his forgiving grace upon me by looking at his Son. In fact, Romans 5, verse 6 says, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. That means God forgave those who didn't deserve it. Sinned against him, didn't deserve it. Ungodly, that's us before salvation. We were the ungodly, the sinner. Now we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's the means through which that forgiveness has come. And so God's forgiveness is all of grace. It is an undeserved gift to us. And so Paul says, since God has forgiven us so freely, since God has lavished upon us so freely through the reality of the death of his Son, then we too must forgive each other from that same means. In other words, the reason that I can lavish forgiveness upon someone who has sinned against me in the same way is because God in Christ has forgiven me, and therefore because I've been forgiven so lavishly in Christ, I can forgive others because of Christ. So if He has done that for us, how can I possibly refuse to become forgiving to others? He who is forgiven much loves much, Jesus said. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you want to see what kind of Christian you are, or have a litmus test for the genuineness of your Christianity, examine your heart and see if it's kind, tender, and forgiving. Not by your own definitions. Don't define it the way you might define it or the way the world defines it. Define it by God's definition, because God's the standard. Where are you in becoming that? God says, become kind, become tenderhearted, become forgiving to each other in the way that I have forgiven you in my Son. That is living, beloved, from a love of Christ that is reflected in a totally transformed life. That's what Paul says. And so Paul is simply saying to the Ephesian believers, you want to see unity in the church? You want to see the church thrive and grow? You want to see the church excel and be the testimony to the world around us? Then put these things into your life. Put these things practiced, cultivated in your heart and life. Because it's so like God. The world will see. That's what makes it so sad that when you get to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when you see the church at Ephesus, they forgot their first love. Spirit is grieved by that. And so we are to be living from a love of Christ that will be reflected in a totally transformed life. You can't just walk away from this and just say to ourselves, yeah, I think I'm doing pretty good. Therefore, be imitators of God. Be mimics of God. That's the word. Mimic God. Well, where do we get the picture of God? Jesus Christ. Do what Jesus does. Do what Jesus does. Right? That's what he says, verse 2, just as Christ did for you. Do that. Do that, and you'll be a fragrant aroma to the nostrils of God. We don't want to stink in the nose of God. We want to be a fragrant aroma. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this confrontative passage. So full of care, so full of concern for our souls, and the way in which we are seen in the reflection of your character, how you are seen through us. It's so easy, Lord, for us to think that our way of life is the right way and ignore the glaring ways in which we are so unlike you. So Lord, we ask that you would change us. Change us as we submit to your word. Make us like Christ as we cultivate these truths in our hearts. May all of that change be evident in our love for one another. May others see in us Christ. And may they know then by us what it means to be loved and forgiven. Thank you for shepherding our hearts so that we're not blind to our own need, Help us live from the love of Christ in every way. All to your glory we pray. In Christ's name, amen.